in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to give you a two-minute overview of 1 Corinthians, and then we'll come back and we'll read the first three verses, and I'll explain how this will lead us into tonight's subject matter. If you're at all familiar with Corinthians, you know that there are a whole host of controversies that were facing this church. And the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to respond to some of their questions and to try to iron out some pretty serious wrinkles in the church at Corinth. If you have the ESV, you'll see a number of headings in bold. I'm sure other translations do as well. And this gives you a sense for the sort of issues happening at Corinth. You see just above verse 10, the heading, divisions in the church. There were some people following Apollos and some Paul, some Jesus, some Peter. There were rival factions. Everyone had their favorite teacher. And they were working opposite, against one another when they should have been together. We see in chapter 3, verse 10, that some of the people in Corinth, it seems, were building on a poor foundation. They were building on the same foundation, but with poor materials, some with gold, silver, precious stones, other with wood, hay, and straw. So they were equally Christian, but some were building a solid building, and others had a pretty shaky church that they were working on. If you look over in chapter 5, you see sexual immorality defiles the church, and you know that there was a man who had sex with his mother-in-law or stepmother or something like that. And to make matters worse, some of the people in Corinth were proud. Chapter 6, believers are going to court against other believers. They're suing one another. They're not settling their differences in a Christian way. In chapter 7, there are ascetics who are questioning the validity of marriage and sex. And Paul has to answer their questions. In chapter 8, people were eating food sacrificed to idols. They were eating against their conscience. There were people not looking out for others. They were causing their brothers to stumble. Chapter 9, Paul has to defend himself and his rights because the people are questioning Paul and their pastor, their church planter. Chapter 10, he warns them against idolatry. Chapter 11, there's confusion about appropriate gender roles and appropriate dress. Then you see the second half of chapter 11. There's drunkenness, selfishness at the Lord's Supper. The haves and the have-nots are being separated. Chapter 12, there's pride over spiritual gifts. Chapter 14, abuse of spiritual gifts. The worship service has descended into disordered chaos. And then to top it all off in chapter 15, there are some who are even denying the resurrection from the dead. This is all going on at Corinth. Listen to how Paul begins the letter. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the church. This was a church. Barely. Well, this was the church of God. And so here's the point. You can have a lot of controversies, a lot of failings, a lot of struggles, a lot of sin, a lot of division, a lot of immaturity, and still be the church of God. Now, you should have all said amen to that. That's what we see here at Corinth. These are not small issues. You'd be hard-pressed to find a church that looks in much worse shape than this one here. And yet, Paul, he doesn't spare the rod here. He goes after him on some things. So he doesn't turn a blind eye, but he says, you're the church. Still the church of God. Which leads us into the heresy for tonight. Tonight we want to look at the heresy called Donatism. Marcionism was no offense to Marcy, Donatism no offense to the Dons. Donatism comes from a man whose name was Donatus. And it is really, it's very sad. I mean, all the heresies are sad, but this one is particularly sad and feels gut-wrenching to me. This was not an esoteric thought experiment. You know, we've looked at things called Eutychianism and Nestorianism, which are important, but it's very cerebral in trying to understand the two natures of Christ. This is very flesh and blood, and unfortunately, a lot of blood. Let me set the stage. This is a really fascinating set of circumstances, and I wonder how we would have responded. You know that there was persecution in the early church, and the persecution sort of ebbed and flowed. It wasn't that all the time after Christ that the church was under intense persecution. Sometimes they were left to do more or less what they wanted. But one of the worst persecutions came under the Emperor Diocletian, who ruled from 270 to 305 AD. This was right before the time of Constantine. There was especially intense persecution for priests and bishops, for elders. Many were beaten, imprisoned. Many tortured. Others were martyred. Many Christians, clergy, and lay people faced this imperial pressure. What do we do? You know, recant or turn over your building. And many of the people gave in. They worshiped the pagan gods. They gave up the church artifacts. They handed over the scriptures to be burned or destroyed. You got to remember, you don't have a printing press. You don't have a Bible on each chair. Maybe a scroll or maybe a big codex like this. I mean, this was sacred. Nobody had this in their home. You maybe had one or a few of them in the church. And so what do you do when the Roman authorities come in and say, you Christians, hand over the Word of God? And what would you do if you were a pastor and the imperial troops came in and said, hand over the Word of God or I'll kill everyone in your congregation. Gather here for worship right now. Well, I don't know. You hand over the Word of God, and in one sense you say it's just paper. But this is God's revelation. You don't have another copy. And yet as a pastor, you're a shepherd, and you have to take care of your flock, right? So which do you sacrifice? Those are the sort of issues facing the church. And so a number of priests, clergy caved and they handed over the buildings or they worshiped the pagan gods or they handed over the scriptures. Maybe because they were just cowards or maybe they really wrestled and they thought this will at least spare the people's lives. Well, those questions were difficult enough, but there were other questions once the persecution ended. Because Constantine converted to Christianity soon after the end of Diocletian's reign. And so when Constantine came to power, has nothing to do with that blue screen. When Constantine came to power, everything changed. The church went from being persecuted minority to suddenly having the benefit. It didn't become the official religion of the Roman Empire, but it became the religion that had at its disposal the largesse of the empire and had the imperial benefits and blessings. So really a 180 in the church's position. So you went from being persecuted, despised, tortured, to now the emperor himself is a Christian and gives favor to the church. So the question became, how do you treat those who had caved into the imperial pressure? And there were two different groups of people. Those who had stood firm under the persecution were called confessors because they confessed the faith. And then there were those who were called traditores, literally hander-overs, betrayers, traitors. They handed over the Word of God to be burned. They handed over the congregation. So what do you do? All these, now that the persecution's over, people want to come back to the church, and they say, you know, we never meant that. We gave in. Well, here you have this group who were tortured, imprisoned, some of their friends martyred, and now they're released from prison, and you welcome them back as heroes, and you have these other folks who are traitors. Well, there were two different opinions. There were some who just wanted to move on. Let's be lax. Let's get over this. Let's quickly and easily let everyone in. Sometimes they didn't do it with much investigation or examination. They just said, look, we just praise God, the persecution's over. We want to be at peace. All right, you made some, just welcome back. Others wanted to be more rigorous. And you can understand their thinking. They thought, this does not seem quite right. These people confessed faith in Christ, some of them to the death, others tortured. They have the scars, they have the burn marks, they're emaciated. And they just automatically, these people get welcomed back in after all that they went through? Doesn't their sacrifice count for anything? And they thought, if Jesus said He would not remove one jot or tittle of the Word of God, how much more serious an offense for someone who handed over the whole Word to be destroyed to the pagans? So what would you do? What do you do with the traditores who had given in to the pressure? This is the situation, and it reaches a fevered pitch in North Africa. North Africa was part of the Romanized world. And there was an important bishopric. That's just the word for a city where there would be the seat of bishop. The bishopric of Carthage became available in 311 AD. Carthage is at the very tip of North Africa, right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, right where near where Tunisia would be today, and not too far from the island of Sicily, which is right next to the boot of Italy. So that's Carthage in North Africa, and they had an opening for the bishop. A man by the name of Cecilian was elected bishop of Carthage. The stricter folks in North Africa did not like this, and I'll give you some of those reasons in a moment. They didn't like the election of Cecilian, and so they elected their own bishop to his name, Majorinus. When he died, soon after being elected, they made another man bishop, a man by the name of Donatus of Cesai Nigrai, which was a Numidian agricultural settlement further west near the Sahara. And the region is important, as I'll explain. So Donatus became the leader of this rival group for almost half a century. They said, we don't want this bishop. Donatus should be our bishop. And these were the two sides to the schism. Some said Cecilian is the rightful bishop of Carthage. Others said it was Donatus. Now remember, this is not like a church split where, okay, things blew up, but you go with your pastor, we'll go with our pastor, and let's just agree to disagree. No, this is more like civil war where both sides claim a different president. They say, he's not the president. Yeah, he is. No, he's not. That's the president. No, he's not. And it was really a civil war. The Bishop of Rome and several other leading cities in the empire declare that Cecilian is the true bishop of Carthage. Constantine, somewhat naively, just immediately sided with Cecilian. He wanted to keep peace, and so he says, all right, everyone in the empire, everyone in North Africa, recognize he is your bishop. And furthermore, he says, only those in communion with Cecilian will benefit from any of my pro-Christian policies, things like tax exemption, other benefits that he gave, maybe building new churches. says, unless you're lined up with Sicilian, you're not going to get those favors. The Donatists, on the other side, are upset for a number of reasons. They're upset because the consecration of this bishop happened before their people got there. Remember I said Donatus was from a region called Numidia, further west from Carthage. Well, it had been tradition that the Numidians would elect the bishop at Carthage. Well, Sicilian was elected before any of their representatives could get there. And so the Donatists said, we don't want him. Donatus from our region is the true bishop, and only those in communion with him really belong to the true church. Okay, so what was the issue? Here was the issue. The Donatists claimed that one of the three bishops who ordained Sicilian was a traditor, a traitor. Okay, there's these three men, they laid hands, they consecrated Sicilian, you're a bishop. And they claimed one of those was a betrayer who had handed over the scriptures, who had caved into pressure. And the Sicilians, of course, said, well, no, he wasn't. But even if he was, and it seems like he was, actually, they said, even if he had been a betrayer, that doesn't nullify what took place. But the Donatists didn't see it that way. They thought this is like being consecrated by Judas. And so since he was consecrated by this Judas bishop, they said Sicilian can't be a real bishop. And in fact, everyone who took place in this consecration, they can't be real bishops either. And moreover, anyone that the bishops appoint as priests, they're not real priests. And furthermore, anyone who receives the sacrament from any of those priests, they're not really getting the sacrament. So basically, anyone in any way connected with a traditor or someone connected to one or someone connected to him or connected to someone who is connected to him is not a part of the true church. So just this little, not little in their minds, however, this poison, it was a contagion that anything that had a connection upward to one of these traitor bishops, that was not a real church. Not a real ministry, not real sacraments, not a real priest. That was the theological reason. But there were also economic and social tensions. In fact, some scholars have questioned whether the Donatists really, whether it was really motivated by theology at all. I think it was. They were sincere. But there were certainly more than just theological concerns. Let me try to explain. Okay, so you have Carthage, which is right on the coast. And being a coastal town, it was more Romanized. It was closer to Italy and, you know, more prosperous, trade coming and going, different kinds of people. They had a whole Latin class of merchants. They had landowners. They had Roman military there. So it was much more of a Roman city. And consequently, they wanted to be on Rome's good side. Further west, in the region of Numidia and out to Mauritania, not as far out as the country of Mauritania is today, but that's what it was called. Farther away from Carthage, the people were more agricultural. Makes sense. And they grew food. Well, part of the resentment was the people in Carthage could get richer by selling their food than they could by doing all the hard work to grow it. And so the farmer, the rural people, had a lot of resentment for the wealthy, Romanized, Latinized folks in Carthage who got rich on their work. The inland country folks were initially the first Christians, too, at least in this part of the world, because they were the lower class. And Christianity appealed to them. And because they had less to lose. I mean, you're just picture, you're sort of scattered. You're out there in the countryside. It's harder for Rome to come in and persecute you. And you don't have any connections with people. You're not trading things. So it's easier. Well, the people in Carthage were a bigger Roman influence. And you have trading contracts with different people. You have to deal more with the rest of the Roman Empire. And during Diocletian, it didn't help anything to be a Christian. So fewer people in Carthage had called themselves Christian. But then everything changes, of course, with Constantine. And Christianity becomes acceptable, even desirable. And so many people in Carthage convert. Whether it was sincere or not, some of it was, some of it probably not. So all of a sudden, all these, wow, there's new churches in Carthage. Everyone's a Christian now. Well, the lower class farmers out in the West resented this. Not only did they see the conversion of the higher classes as a corrupting influence on Christianity, they also worried that the rich and powerful in Carthage would now get to control Christianity like they controlled everything else. I mean, they already make more money than we do, and they control the trade routes and the shipping, and they have the political power. At least we had Christianity. That's why the Numidians, they elected the bishop. Well, now, Carthage is a Christian city. And they said, great, now they're going to take that from us too. All that to say, there was a bubbling anti-Carthage sentiment, and it made the Donatists eager to assert their authority and not let the big guys call all the shots. And the church had not been very quick-witted, because Christianity had generally started in the cities and then spread to the countryside. Now, here it was a little bit backwards, but the same issue was still prevalent. That because Christianity in the empire was primarily an urban religion. See, we think of Christianity as today, it does better suburbs, rural, which is actually a concern because culture usually spreads out from universities and from cities. And Christianity was first at the cities, and then it spread out to the countryside. The word paganus was the word for the countryside. That's the word pagan, because all the people and all the rural folks weren't Christians at first in most of the empire. So because Christianity had started in the cities, all of the institutional mechanism of the church was located in the cities. And so the countryside was often not deemed worthy of their own bishop. And so you'd have a bishop in Carthage, say, and he might not even speak the language of the people out in the countryside. And it's just a good reminder for us to be thinking about, well, how is our church in North America changing? And sometimes the structures lag behind. If all of a sudden there's all sorts of Hispanic churches and they speak Spanish, and there's Korean churches, and we need to think, do our institutions reflect that change? Because they were slow to reflect the change in North Africa. So this led many of the people in the countryside to resent the Christians in the city. They don't really care about us. They're just off doing their own thing. We're an afterthought. So this was a theological and moral issue, but it was also political. The Donatists saw themselves as populists. They were anti-empire. They were a voice for the little guy, against the rich and the powerful. So there's all these social and regional grievances along with the theological disagreements. That's why I say this is just a heart-wrenching controversy. I think that the Donatists were wrong in their theology. We'll get to that in a moment. But you sympathize with them. Well, controversy really erupted around the year 340. A radical, violent group of Donatists emerged. They called themselves the Circumcellions. They were mostly rural peasants, and they were true religious fanatics. They wanted to fight their theological enemies with the sword. They sought the glory of martyrdom. Oh, those were the heroes, the confessors. There's even a story of a whole group of them jumping off a cliff together. They were truly fanatics. They were willing to die to fight what they saw as the false church. Well, that was a group of the Donatists, the Circumcellions. The rest of the Donatists didn't know quite what to do with them. They tried to disassociate themselves, but that could be unpopular. So they also tried to incorporate them as well. They needed their support. As a whole, the Donatists were profoundly opposed to the world, any fraternization with the authority of the world. Their heroes were the Maccabeans. You know those the intertestamental stories in between the Old and the New Testament, the Jewish revolutionaries? Those were their heroes, Judas Maccabeus. They were ready for martyrdom, ready for armed revolution. So it's a strange mix. They're sort of fundamentalist, Michigan militia kind of. I mean, they're just Che Guevara. They're hard to pin down. Things got so bad that the rich, the city folk, anyone associated with the empire did not dare to travel in the countryside, because the Donatists had control. The Circumcellions would go and they'd take over whole towns. As a result, credit became impossible. Trade suffered. Just North Africa just ground to a halt. You couldn't even travel. You couldn't move around. It was a mess. The Roman Empire, as you might guess, did not respond by sending out a fact-finding mission and sort of sitting down at six-party talks. They responded with force. They often persecuted the Donatists. They occupied their towns. They killed them, sometimes in massive numbers. But they couldn't be wiped out. The Circumcellions were an expression of a very deep discontentment among the masses. And Constantine, to his credit, he did try to investigate the issue. He tried at times diplomacy. Eventually he tried force to end the dispute. And all of it was to no avail. In fact, it wasn't until the Muslim conquest of North Africa in the 7th century that the Donatists and the Circumcellions finally disappeared, which is just another sad episode to this story, that there might be a rival Donatist church today if the Muslims hadn't conquered all of North Africa and wiped them out. Well, very early on in this dispute, Donatism was deemed heretical. In 314 at the Synod of Arles, A-R-L-E-S. But it would be almost another century before the theological battle was more fully decided. And as I said, it would be several centuries after that before they were finally off the scene, and that only by force. The man most responsible for waging the theological battle was St. Augustine. Augustine was the bishop of Hippo. Hippo was about 100 miles west of Carthage. So he is smack dab right in the middle of all this. He's near Carthage, but he's further enough west into Numidia, where the Donatists had control. And he becomes the bishop there in 395. Augustine engaged the Donatists in debate for more than a decade. He just wrote a lot about it. In fact, it was in the midst of the Donatist controversy that Augustine developed his famous just war theory. Because they're trying to figure out, do we go to war with them? Do they have a right to be at war with us? And that's where he gets his different reasons for a just war and how to wage a just war. It needs to be said clearly that Augustine did not get everything right in his debate with the Donatists. He too was a man of his times. He assumed that the state should intervene in religious affairs. I mean, just everybody did. And so he was fully supportive of Rome coming in and punishing the heretics, establishing the true church. He also argued incorrectly from Scripture at times. If you're familiar with the parable of the wheat and the weeds, and the farmer says, you know, someone wants to pull up all the weeds from the wheat, and he says, no, they're going to grow up together till the end. Well, Augustine interpreted this to be the church, when Jesus says clearly this is a parable about the world. So he's not flawless, but on the whole, Augustine got it right. This was his main point. The validity of any rite administered by the church does not depend on the moral virtue of the person administering it. That was his point. The validity of any rite, R-I-T-E, administered by the church does not depend on the moral virtue of the person administering it. Augustine argued, look, Donatist, I understand your point, but if you're right, how worthy does a minister have to be for it to count? If it's not the traditores, it's something else. And if you have one secretly sinful bishop, you're saying it just throws off the whole church and everyone else is implicated and tainted? So that just doesn't make sense. Look with me for a moment at Ephesians chapter 4. I think this speaks well to the controversy. Ephesians chapter 4, of course, is about the unity in the body of Christ. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. On both sides, there was almost no gentleness or patience or bearing with one another in love. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This was explicitly denied. The Donatists, and who would have been called the Catholics, the Donatists said, we're not one body. They added to Scripture. They had one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. They did not have one bishop. Said, we can't be together. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So the ministry that any of us have in the church is a gifting from God through us. We must remember that Christ ultimately is the one ministering. Christ ultimately is the one ministering His grace. And look at verse 11. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the church, Paul understands, is going to be a work in progress. The full unity of the faith is something we must attain. There is a process of maturing. Some Christians can only look at good church, bad church, or true church, false church. And then there are false churches. But Paul also has the category of immature. Need to grow up. Not completely what we'd want it to be. And so, the Donatists only saw in black or white categories on this issue. And, perhaps their biggest error, they saw that the church was held together by the bishop instead of by union to Christ. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So, the connection is not that all of us are connected to the same denominational structure or we all have the same bishop, but that we all are connected to Christ. And when you're connected to Christ, He is the head. The Donatists, and probably the Catholics for that matter, saw it differently. As I said, this heresy, of all the ones we've looked at, it's the most perplexing to me. It leaves me feeling the most conflicted. Because there is some sympathy with the heretics. I mean, you think, what did these people suffer? The confessors, yes, that's got to count for something. You think of the geographic and the social dimensions and the resentment that they felt, sometimes justifiably so, with Carthage. Also, some of us maybe resonate because the Donatists in this controversy, they were the conservatives. And it is probably the gut reaction for many of us to, well, they're being more rigorous, stricter, more conservative. They got to be right. They wanted a bishop from their own region. Who could fault them for that? So all these reasons could make... there's a sympathy. But the Donatists made three big mistakes. Number one, we cannot create a true church by looking to the unimpeachable lives of its members. Now, absolutely, there must be church discipline for those who refuse to repent. But as a people, we must be defined by grace before we are defined by rigor. What I mean by that is this. As a church, we should not say, first of all, we are the ones who do this, or we are the ones who don't do that. We should first of all say, we are the ones for whom God has done this. See the difference? Yes, of course we need to be obedient. Of course that matters. But if we think of our first, we're the people who don't do this sin, we're the people who get this right, instead of first of all, we are the people for whom God sent His Son. We are the people, we are the graced people who have been saved by God's mercy. That was the Donatist mistake. The second big mistake was thinking that ministry was tied to the worthiness of the one ministering. Again, let me be clear. There's no excuse for wicked ministers or evil Bible study leaders or fallen elders. There are standards. Character matters to God. It affects ministry. But we must always remember the effectiveness of our ministry is not tied to our moral worthiness. It is tied to the inherent power in the Word of God. And it is the Word and sacrament, when received by faith, that is the power. So the sacraments are still the sacraments, no matter what kind of screwball the minister is. And they're still efficacious if we receive it in faith. The Word is still the Word when the preacher preaches it, even if he's having an affair at the time, which we don't want, understand that, shame on him. But God will still use the Word. Here's the verse I always think of in this regard, Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here in prison for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." We get it just the opposite. We tend to think, well, I know he's a terrible preacher, and what he's saying is borderline heretical, but man, he's a nice guy, and he really means well. He's really sincere. Paul says, those are the people I'm most worried about. He says just the opposite. Look, those yokels over there, they are preaching. They don't care about the gospel. They just want to get me in trouble because they know I'm here in prison. But you know what? They are preaching the gospel. And I praise them for that. So, go for it, guys. All you can do is kill me, but you're preaching the gospel. I know you don't mean it. The objective character of the Word of God is the power, not the moral worthiness of the minister. And the third big mistake the Donatists made, and it's the one that should be most obvious to us, but it doesn't seem to be the main thrust of the debate with Augustine. The main mistake they made was they forgot about forgiveness. The Tradittores were Judases. But they forgot there was also Peter, who denied his Lord three times. Three times at his hour of his darkest, deepest need. Yet Jesus says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" and he reinstates them. They did not have the ability to forgive, to welcome back those who had capitulated. Yes, yes, the confessors suffered. Praise be to God. But even the people who come into the Lord's vineyard at the 11th hour still get a denarius. That's how it is with God's grace. Let me just finish by giving you a few implications of this Donatist controversy. Number one, I believe the controversy shows the flaws in the episcopal mode of apostolic succession. In a certain tradition of the church, they believe in a physical apostolic succession. Peter laid hands on this person who laid hands on this person. And so physically, you got to get lined up under the right bishop who's come from the right bishop, And I would argue that the Bible's definition of apostolic succession is lining up under apostolic doctrine. So the question is not, are you lined up under the right authority, but are you lined up under the right doctrine? Do you have that? That's what gives the right to claim succession from the apostolic ministry, that you have the same core of apostolic truth, not that they laid hands on you and they laid hands on you, etc. Second implication, the controversy reminds us that there is no golden age of the church. It's just amazing to me. So many books that I read that just talk about, oh, the glory days. The church just amazing. If we could just be like the early church in the New Testament. Well, read Corinthians. This place was a mess. And I know we look at Acts and we say they turned the whole world upside down. But look at Acts 2. Paul and Barnabas are getting ticked at each other and go a different way, and the church is being persecuted. There's no golden age. There were cowards back then. Some people were too lenient. Some people were too harsh. Theology, politics, sociology, culture, it all got mixed up then. I just don't want you to be naive about church history. There just is no golden age, not even before Constantine. This isn't meant to discourage us, but to make us realistic. It's no excuse when the church sins, but we should not be surprised even when this church screws up or gets it wrong or lets you down. Again, that's not our goal. We're always working toward the ideal, but always realizing we're never going to reach it. It's just what it's like as long as you have people here. Third implication, I have five of them. Third, and this will be of some interest to you. I think the Donatist controversy teaches us that you do not need to get rebaptized even if your initial baptism was in a church that you now consider to be not a very good church. The Sicilians, if they became Donatists, they had to get rebaptized because the Donatists said, your baptism didn't count. The Donatists, who became Sicilians, they didn't have to be rebaptized because the Sicilians said, those sacraments are not dependent upon the worthiness of the minister. Still count. And the Reformers dealt with this same issue because all these people who were coming out of the Roman Catholic Church and some of them becoming Protestants, and they wondered, well, we were all baptized as Roman Catholics, and now we're not. We see some really serious errors there. What do we do? And the Reformers concluded, still a baptism. And so I understand and can sympathize with people who feel like, I was baptized maybe in the Roman Catholic Church, and I really see some issues there now, and I'd like to be baptized. And my suggestion to you is just to feel the weight of what Augustine is saying here, that the worthiness of the sacrament is not dependent upon the worthiness of the one administering it. So if you're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, my pastoral counsel is always that was a real baptism. Let me think about that. You can ask me questions. The fourth implication. The controversy warns us to beware of the sin of schism. Irenaeus wrote, "God shall also judge those who give rise to schisms, who are destitute of the love of God, who look to their own special advantage rather than to the unity of the church, and who for trifling reasons..." And there's the real, well, what are trifling reasons? "But for trifling reasons, or any kind of reason which occurs to them, cut in pieces and divide the great and glorious body of Christ." I would say trifling reasons would have to do with styles, personalities, extra biblical requirements, you know, no meat on Fridays, or you got to have your beard a certain way, or you can't drink alcohol. There is a danger that we could think there is no true church outside of our church or outside of our circles. That was one of the things that grated against Augustine. See, he had traveled widely. He had studied these great Greek and Latin theologians. And so he had a hard time believing that the only true church was in North Africa. And the North Africans said, "Believe it, it is. This is it." But Augustine said, I've been other places. I've been to Milan. I've seen Ambrose. This is not the only true church." There is a danger, of course, that the church can divide along racial, ethnic, social, or economic lines. And you not welcome those who are on the other side of those lines. The sin of schism is always, at least in part, due to a failure to fully understand the love of God. See, neither side in this controversy could understand that they were not bearing with each other in the slightest way. I mean, here they were. They had the same creeds. I mean, we're not talking about that the Donatists were Arians or the Catholics were Docetists or something. They had the same creeds, same liturgy, same theology, same worship. It's not like you could say about them like you could say about the Arians, "Well, they worship a different Christ." They didn't. We must also beware of this whole theory of degrees of separation. And you're hanging out with them, who hangs out with them, who hangs out with them, so I can't hang out with you. Remember, Sicilian, he was not a betrayer. Nobody, he was not one of the traditori. He was not one of the ones who caved and worshipped the pagan gods. One of the three bishops that consecrated him was. But that was enough for the Donatists to say, anyone connected with him, because he was connected with them, you can't be connected with any of them. It would have been one thing to say, "Look, Sicilian is a wicked man. We don't think he's really repented. We don't want him to be our spiritual leader." That there's a case for that. But they went two steps further and said, "No, this other fellow did some wicked things, and we don't want him or anyone who he's associated with to be associated with us." And then the last implication, number 5, is to remember that God can use even you. It is a good thing the Donatists were wrong, because some of us have some pretty seedy things in our past. Some of us have some pretty crummy things in our present. I often, especially as Sunday comes around, I often feel unworthy for what I do. I will go to bed sometimes on Saturday and I will think, I've not used my time well this week. Just was angry at my kids. I asked Jacob on the way home, I said, "What did you do in Sunday school?" And he's telling me about this thing. He said, "I talked about how my dad got mad." I said, "You did what?" So I don't know who's in that class. I hope that wasn't. I said, when did I get mad? "When you broke the lion?" I don't know what he's talking. I said, "Son, you don't know it. You need to go back to school or something." But it does happen. So he may have been telling the truth. I think, "Oh man, I was very inconsiderate to my wife." Or I think, I didn't have a quiet time on Friday, and I didn't have a very good one on Monday. What am I going to do on Sunday? What am I going to do and get up here? I say, I'm glad the Donatists weren't right. You say that in your own life. You look at some of the things you've done. Maybe you have a tendency to look at other people. You know what their past is like. And in your mind, they're always that person who had an affair. They're always that person who chewed your head off 10 years ago. They're always that person. And you can't imagine that God's grace could flow through them. So I know that some of you feel like bad mothers. You feel like bad dads. You feel like you're bad at what you do. You feel like you're bad parents. So praise God that Augustine was right and that Christ is the minister. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you can use us. That you're not looking for perfect vessels, just empty ones. So we confess we are broken, cracked clay pots. And all we ask is that we'd have an opening on both ends so your grace can flow into us and it can flow out of us to others. Use us, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us where we may be guilty of the sin of the Donatists. Perhaps other heresies have been out there, and perhaps this one is in our own hearts at times. So give us grace, Lord. We too have immaturity and need to grow up into all things, into Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.